So we've been going through series. This is the last one. I'm really excited for this message. It's called High Hopes. We've been talking about hope. And the thesis, a good homiletics, a teacher once told me, how to preach. How do we preach? If you can't say your whole sermon in one sentence, then you don't quite have it all there. So here is my one sentence. Anything that you put your hope in that's not Jesus will lead to death. That's it. And I've said that twice now. And guess what? I'm saying it in a different way. If we put our hope in anything but Jesus, it leads to death. And we've talked about when we place our hope in ourselves. We talked about Saul. We talked about Samuel. Then we talked about King Asa, when we put our hope in external circumstances or events and things like that. And how all these things take us away from Jesus. Takes us into a space that only leads to death. So today, we're going to go to John chapter 21, right at the end. If you want to turn there, I would if I was you. I would if I was you. Open up that Bible. Don't just rely on what I have to say. Read for yourself. So what is hope? When we misplace our hope, what does that even mean? What is hope? Hope is, number one, a desire for something good in the future. So when I look to the future, there's this desire. There's this something in me that is hopeful for something good in the future. It's that desire itself that is hope. Then there's that thing I'm hoping for, Lena to gift me a brand new SUV, her Subaru Outback. Oh man, she's not gonna. Thing in the future that I desire, that thing, whatever it is. And then our basis. Why do I think that Lena's gonna give me her Subaru Outback? Well, because I have a baby and I'm just a charity case. So what's the basis, the reason that we're thinking that this thing might come? Hope. I've said this now three times. This is the third time. Biblical hope is a confident expectation and a desire for something good in the future. Confident. I'm confident in something. I'm expecting something, an outcome, a desire for something good in the future. What's our basis of this hope? What is our basis of this confidence that we have, this expectation or desire in the future? Why do we hope? When we look at John 21, I've said now two times, context is key. Meaning if we don't look at what's happening in the scriptures and the surrounding context, then we just can cherry pick and take whatever we want and apply it however we want. And that's not actually how Jesus calls us to read the Bible. So when I get up here, I try with all of my heart to give you an understanding of scripture. Context is key. John 21 is at the end. It's the epilogue. That's literally what it says in my Bible. It's the after Jesus has come back. He's died, been resurrected. John 21, this particular account, is different. Doesn't appear in all the other Gospels. And it appears almost like an application. What do we do with his death and his resurrection? What do we do with this story? This is John writing. Again, this is after all this stuff has happened. Again, I don't need to explain this. We're the family. We know what's happened. Jesus has died for our sins. He is resurrected again. He's come back. He's meeting with the disciples for the third time. That's what it says in this scripture. We know that Peter previous, not little Peter, but Simon Peter, the fisherman Peter, has betrayed Jesus three times before his death. So three times he's denied knowing Jesus before he died, went into his tomb and came back again. And then there's this discourse here where three times Jesus asks him a question. So we can see already that there's something going on. They're fishing. When we look at the context of these verses, they're fishing. Simon Peter, he is a fisherman. Peter is a fisherman. Again, when he first got called by Jesus, he was fishing. So there's different things going on that should remind us as readers of the gospel of what has already happened. Okay, so I want to focus on chapter 21, verses 15 to 17, just a couple verses, and then we'll go from there. So why don't we start at verse 10, and then we'll go. Jesus says, "Bring some of the fish you just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and dragged the net to the shore. There was 153 large fish, and yet the net hadn't torn. "Now come and have some breakfast," Jesus said. None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus served them the bread and the fish. This was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples since he had been raised from the dead. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied. "You know I love you." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. Jesus repeated the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," Peter said. "You know I love you." "Then take care of my sheep," Jesus said. A third time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt that Jesus asked this question a third time. He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Then feed my sheep." Then feed my sheep. We've heard this passage before. It's this beautiful picture, and it really is. It's a beautiful picture of repentance, of restoration, of this discourse between disciple and Lord. It's this conversation that we can see, that we get this glimpse of, that we don't get in any of the other Gospels. And there's something happening here. And when we look at this, when we look at Peter, we know Peter is the rock. Jesus said, "I will build my church on you." And today I want to talk about just that. I want to talk about the church. I want to talk about, we're talking about hope. Where are you placing your hope? Is it in a church? Is it in a pastor? Is it in some sort of leader? Maybe a small group, a Bible study leader? Is it in a brother or sister of Christ? Is it in a structure or a system or an institution? Where is your hope? Where's your hope? Hermeneutically. Do you guys know what hermeneutics means? Oh, Ella. Hermeneutics is the study of how to interpret scripture. And Ella would know because she's so smart. Hermeneutically, when we examine this passage, when we try to interpret this passage, I believe there's only actually two ways that we can go. Number one, Jesus is speaking to Peter specifically and only, or Jesus is speaking to us in a broad sense. So what do I mean by this? If he's speaking, because we're looking at, so again, let me explain this. Hermeneutically, what we want to do is not place us inside the text, because yes, we will end up there. But I don't look at this text and say, where am I in this? I need my application. I say, where is Jesus in this? How would the first century readers of this have understood the context? So is it, where's Jesus? Let's answer that question first. Jesus is clearly Jesus in this story. I really don't think hermeneutically we can place him anywhere else. So where then, if Jesus is Jesus in this story, are we Peter? Are we the apostles sitting around the fire? Are we the onlookers and we're not involved at all? Well, Jesus has an application for us. We should apply it for us. How do we do that? I think either one, it's only to Peter, meaning that we're more Catholic. You know, the Peter was the rock. The church was built on him. He's speaking only to him. Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. It's just that top-down approach where it's just to Peter. And I think you can biblically get there. I think that is hermeneutically sound. You can take that option. Or I think Jesus is speaking to us. Traditionally, this passage is given to overseers because Peter is an overseer. He is the rock. He's the one that is built on the church. I would suggest to you, and we'll go through this, and we'll examine this a little bit more, that Jesus is not just speaking to overseers, to pastors, to elders, but he's speaking to all of us. And I think he's speaking a slightly different message based on the responsibility that we have in him. Okay? So he's speaking to us. This is 1 Peter 5. "As a fellow elder, I appeal to you, care for the flock that God has entrusted you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you get out of it, but because you are eager to serve God. 1 Peter 5, 1-2. This word, well, he says care for the flock, is almost the exact same word that is feed. When we look at the passage that we're examining, feed my lambs, it's take care of, it's herd, it's tend to. So when we look at care for the flock, obviously Peter, who would have written 1 Peter, is reminded in his mind of that moment on the beach with Jesus where he said, feed my sheep, take care of my sheep, herd, tend, shepherd, take care of. And when we apply this in this context, it says, as a fellow elder. An elder is an overseer. There's a position of responsibility, not so that that overseer can lord that power and that control over you. No. But it's this position of responsibility. As I stand up here in front of you, family, I am responsible to God for you. I will give account to God for you. Just as many of you have some sort of a position inside this church, inside this family, and you will be held responsible for what you do, for what God has given you responsibility over. An overseer does not hold a platform of this performance where I get exalted, I do things for fame and for glory, certainly not for money. That's not what this position is, the overseer. It's a posture of service. That's what it is. It is an attitude, I want to say of gratitude because it reminds. It rhymes and it just pops into my head. But it's this position where we get to serve, servant first. That is what makes us a leader, is that we are servants first. So there's this special call, whether to be on the stage as a vocational minister, a pastor, an overseer in this context. Yet, there's also a special call for every level of leadership. When I say level, I mean responsibility. And with responsibility comes authority and things that you should be able to do. This level of I will care for, and therefore I have to be equipped to care. Yet, when we look at the context of this verse, I think sometimes we can misinterpret these verses. When Jesus says to Peter, feed my lambs, when he says, take care of my sheep, I have heard this used as like a stick to beat ministers with. What is once a beautiful passage, what still is this beautiful gift of Jesus bringing restoration to Peter, has become this weapon that I've heard from around, even in these walls, outside, before, for other pastors, you're not feeding me. I'm not getting fed. And it's become this weapon. They bang you over the head with it. It's just they, the royal we. Now, am I saying that that isn't true? It sure might be. There are many churches that are so afraid to speak the truth, they don't want to say controversial things because they want to be liked. They want you to approve of them. And like, hear me, church, I really want you to approve of me. I do. But I really want God to approve of me first. And if I'm held accountable to him, I need to care more about what he thinks than what you think. There are churches that serve Jesus, and there are churches that don't. There are pastors who are evil and manipulative and controlling, who will steal, who will kill and destroy relationships, who will harm people that are underneath them, who are vulnerable, and they will exalt themselves as a means to control. So when I look at pastors, when I look at overseers, when I examine my own heart, yes, it has been a stick, and sometimes rightfully so. Because at some places, they are not feeding you. We are called as overseers, as leaders, to feed, to tend, to herd, to care for the flock. We are far from perfect. I think church hurt is real. Because people are real. people can hurt you. People can do things that are not from Jesus. And we can be brought down to this place of division and hurt and pain. The enemy gets to creep in and sow all this. And no one is immune. Anytime there's power in any way, it will try to corrupt. So there's this two-prong approach where sometimes this is used as a weapon, and sometimes it's used as a rebuke. Sometimes it's true, sometimes it's not. I think church is a lot like a gym. Church is a gym. So let's take a hard right, hard cut. I want to give you a metaphor maybe to understand why you're here, what you're doing, what's going on. I think the church is a lot like a gym. So let's set some parameters to this parable, this metaphor. I'm going to say that the gym is our church. It's this place. And hear me, church, we are the church. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and this is just a building where we get together. But the gym, in this metaphor, is our church. You come to church, you go to the gym. Exercise, when we go and physically move our bodies, it's like a spiritual muscle. And then our body, which you go and build at the gym, is our spiritual life. And I've been going to the gym, seeing Greg at the gym. Josiah's going to the gym. We have some gym people in here. Let's go into this metaphor. It's been fresh to me because I go to the gym for so many different reasons. I've kind of lost weight a little. I've put on some muscle. I've gotten a little bit stronger. Mostly it's for my mental. But I started going to the gym. I've been going like 8 months now, fairly consistently, and I'm starting to see some of the results in my body and my life. So I want to go through four different things about going to the gym. Let's take this metaphor. The first is the hardest part about going to the gym is going to the gym. To get up, to take all the things that we need to take to the gym, water bottle, change into the proper attire. If it's really cold out, maybe I want to put sweatpants on before I even go to the gym, put a toque on. I there's a lot to prepare. I like to take some pre-workout, gets me going. When I'm tired, I'm starting to get a little bit older, and you guys are like, you're not old at all, but I'm starting. And so I just need the little pick-me-up. I need something to get me going. And then I finally go, and I'm like, oh, I forgot my headphones, and I gotta listen to the gym music, and it kind of sucks. And the hardest part about going to the gym is going to the gym. It's actually getting up and going, because there's so many excuses, so many reasons we can say, I don't want to, I'm too tired today. I just had a baby. Well, not me. We just had a baby. Jose just did, but I have a brand new baby. I don't want to go to the gym. My dad is here. I don't want to go to the gym. I want to go hang out with him. And yet, I still forced myself to go. Why did I force myself to go? Because I know that it's good for me. And it's the same thing with the church. When we go to church, we know that it's good for us. We know that we should. We know that this is a good space to be in, to be equipped, to be strengthened, all these different things. And yet the hardest part about coming to church is coming to church. Because our car, it's cold. I don't wanna. It's too cold outside. It's too hot outside. It's too windy. It's not windy enough. It's the sound is too loud. The sound's not loud enough. It's too bright in here. It's not bright enough. Whatever, we can make excuses. The hardest part about doing something is actually just working up the nerve to do it. It really is. So when we live our lives, when we know something is good for us, the only way that we can actually get to where we're going is to build consistent habits, to be disciplined. I heard this quote. And it said, if you're not disciplined in one area of your life, you're not going to be disciplined in any. Discipline is something that affects your whole life. And we think, well, I'll be disciplined just in this one area, and I'll let this other area lax. Well, then you're not really disciplined. You're not a disciplined person. You're not crucifying your flesh and doing what the Spirit wants. And I'd submit to you, coming to church, being a part of a body, is part of what the Spirit wants for us. It's part of His call. That's the first. Second, let's take this metaphor a little bit deeper. Let's name other parts of the gym. You say, gym owner, the one who's involved in everything, who owns the gym, that's God. Obviously, he owns everything. He's the one in charge. He is exalted. He's our gym owner. Then there's the gym goers, and that's you, people who go and work out their bodies at the gym, that's you. You go and use equipment or dumbbells or barbells or whatever, machines. That's our spiritual work. Whatever that looks like, that could be a million different things. I don't want to put parameters on it, but our equipment is our spiritual work. And then we have something called a personal trainer, people who work at the gym, who take care of the gym, and they do a bunch of different things. Those are our overseers. Overseer is the biblical word. Pastor is something that we put in that place. Elder, overseer, something like that. So when we look at our gym now, gym is church. God is our owner. We go to this gym, the gym goers. There's equipment. We do spiritual work at the gym. And then we have a trainer. From here, I am your trainer. I get to be the personal trainer, the overseer. And so it's hard to be a pastor for many different reasons. It's hard to be a trainer for many different reasons. Trainers, when you go to the gym, you may pay them, you may not. A trainer is someone who helps you grow in the gym. Whether that's to give you the correct form, to build you up, whether that's to give you some technique, whether that's to encourage you, whether that's to help with your diet even, that's what trainers do. But trainers cannot grow muscle for you, unfortunately. That would be really cool if they could. They cannot get you to the gym, no matter how much they want to. They cannot make you stay in the gym and do what you need to do to be built up. They cannot make you eat right. Just like I cannot make you spiritually grow as much as I want to. I cannot get you to and from church. I can't. I cannot even make you stay in the church. And I cannot craft circumstances that keep you spiritually healthy as much as I want to. Because I do. If I had it my way, this church would be filled every single Sunday. If I had it my way, you would respond how I wanted you to respond. If I had it my way, this church would look different. But it's not about me because I can't do all these things. No matter how badly I want to, I cannot do this. I can't make you grow spiritually. I can help you. I can give you the right form. But I can't help you grow. I cannot make you eat right, even though I can give you the right parameters. Can't do that. My job, the trainer's job, the overseer's job for some of you, is to be the example, to be the teacher, to be the safeguard, and to be the encourager. That's what your job is. That's what my job is. To example, to go before, to teach you what to do and how to do it, to safeguard, to protect this pulpit against heresy, against wrong thinking, to safeguard you from falling into a pit where you'll get really hurt, and then to encourage you to keep on going and do all these things well. Third, where are you in this? I said you're the gym goer. Okay, so Isaac, come up here. Come up. I already told him that this was happening. So I got a little dumbbell for you. Okay, so do you know how to do bicep curls? Face everyone. Do you know how? Okay. Yeah. And curl it. Okay, so how many can you do? So while he's going, this is a manner, this is a picture of working out. And he's curling that barbell. And he's strong, that's why I picked him. Okay, I need another, I think a Josiah would be good. Josiah, can you come up? Come on. Either one. Come on up. I need a Josiah. Come on. There's no one here but your family. Just come up. It'll be fun. Okay, great. Come on. Okay, so pass that off to your brother. Let's see your bicep curls. Yeah, it's only 10 pounds. It's not that heavy. Oh, yeah, it's kind of heavy. What do you think? Is that really heavy, or what do you... It's not heavy at all. It's easy. He's just going. Do you see the difference even while they're curling? Is there a difference? Okay, now I need someone really strong. I think like a Greg. Can you come up? Come on, Greg. Come on. You're really strong. I know you're really strong. There you go. Yeah, give him some applause. Give him some encouragement. It's just us in here. Come on. Yeah. Okay, give me some bicep curls. Yeah. And it's 10 pounds. It's 10 pounds. Okay, so what's really cool about the church? Oh, we're going reverse. We're doing different things. We're doing hammer curls. We're doing reverse curls, Greg. What's really cool is that, okay, so come back. Can we have the dumbbell back to Isaac? Okay. So this is a picture of the church. And I have younger, medium young, experienced, the pro. And when we look at our church, this is what we have. This is what we should have. People who are spiritually not weak, but just haven't developed fully yet. So when you lift that, you're holding your elbow kind of against your body as like a, because it's getting heavy. It's getting heavy. Well, no. So there's a right way and a wrong way to do it. I'm sure Greg could tell me about proper form more than me. But like the thing is that you're strong. You're not weak. But you're not as strong as Josiah. And so when you pass that off to Josiah, Josiah can lift it easier than you can. And when we pass it off to Greg, he can lift it even easier than either of you can. Probably for longer, because Greg is really strong. And when we look at our church, we have three generations of spiritual strength. We have the ones who are beginning, who are just starting, who are not weak, just not as fully developed, not as strong yet. We have the ones who have walked some road and are strong, but not quite as strong as the ones who've been spiritually in this game for a minute, who've seen, who've been tested, who've suffered. And they can lift more, not because of their own ability, but because Christ has worked through you enough to develop a spiritual muscle through repeated reps, whether that is anything when we think about spiritual exercise. And so one of the coolest things in the gym is if you gave this back to Isaac, and then Isaac's curling with his left hand, so it's not quite as strong. And then I said, oh, okay, then give it back to your right, because I want you to be a little bit weaker. And then I said, that's right. And then I said, Greg, can you spot him? Can you spot him? Yeah. So when you get really tired, Isaac, because you've been lifting and lifting and lifting and lifting, you have someone who's spiritually stronger than you go behind you, hold out their hand, and when it gets really heavy and you're like, I don't know if I can do another one, man. I can't. Then you have someone who's spiritually stronger than you to encourage you to put his hand underneath yours, even help you with a rep. That's what spotting is. Okay, thank you. That's a lot of reps. That's a lot of reps. Okay, thank you. Give him applause. Give him applause because we love him. We love him. We love him. That's a picture of what we do at church. The mark of a healthy gym is not so much that the price is cheap, not so much that they have plenty of machines. I would say the mark of a healthy gym is the community. Meaning, can I go up to someone else and say, hey, can you spot me? So I think about bench press. I'm trying to get more of a strength in bench pressing. If I miss up my bench press, it falls on me, and with the weight that I'm trying to go for, it'll hurt me. And yet I can go to anyone at the gym, especially a big strong guy, and I can go, spot me. Can you spot me? And he'll go, oh yeah, 100%. And he'll come over, and if I misstep, if I can't quite lift that weight, I can stretch myself to a place where I normally couldn't go because I have someone else in the community who's willing to support me, to spot me. It's the same thing in the church. Here's this quote. Following Jesus and loving Jesus means accepting responsibility for Jesus' people, a truth which is in need of rehabilitation at this present time. What a statement already. Commitment to Christ involves commitment to the church of Christ. Jesus Christ is not a single person in the sense that he comes to us without other attachments. He's a married person. He comes to us with a bride whom he loves and whom he sacrificed himself for. When we come to faith, when we come to Jesus, we get the church. And we are the church, so don't get that mistaken. We are in ourselves the church. But together we are the bride of Christ. Together we are the church. So when we come into a community, when we come to Jesus, we do people a great disservice when we say, you can be apart from the body and still follow Jesus. You cannot love me and not my wife. We are one flesh. We are together. It's necessary to love both. To the measure of which you are connected in the community, I believe Jesus will connect himself with you. And that's hard, but I believe it's the truth. And I wouldn't stand up here and preach to you something that I didn't think was the truth, because I don't need your affirmation, but I need his affirmation. Examine your why for going to the gym. Examine your why for coming to church. I watch some people go to the gym for a platform. I literally watched these two young people, probably about Josiah and Ella's age, and they went into the gym, and they had all these clothes on, and all of a sudden they just were stripping in the gym. They just took all their clothes off and down to like a bra and spandex shorts. They hop on to this one machine. They pack on a whole bunch of weight right away, and then one guy films his girlfriend doing two reps and doing something else, and then they put all their clothes back on, put all the weights back on, and left. They came to film that video. And if I watched that video, it would look like I had just done this huge workout. I put in all this work, and that's what social media does sometimes. So I look at, I was watching last night, Stephen Furtick. He's got huge church, Elevation Church. He was just in Toronto, and on his Instagram, he had this film, and they were walking up this steps to get up to this platform in front of this huge stadium. And I found myself all of a sudden getting jealous and being like, well, Jesus, I kind of want the platform. And I was like, oh, man, my heart, how you deceive me. Why am I doing this? Is it for your affirmation? Is it because you will give me all your money and I'll be rich? Is it because of this platform so that I get up here and I spew some whatever to you and you get to feel better about yourself? No, I'm doing this because I'm called. And no matter how many people come into this building, I will preach this truth. And no matter what happens, I will do this job. Why? For one reason, because I'm called to. Even if I didn't get the privilege to be your paid pastor, even if I didn't get that privilege, I couldn't do anything else with my life. I literally couldn't. I am called to this space. Are you coming? Maybe not here. There's not much of a platform here for you, but are you coming here for how it looks to other people? Are you coming here for vanity? I watch guys that go to the gym, and they'll stand in front of the mirror and flex. And they'll do a whole flex show and be like, oh, I'm so strong. And I kind of want to see where I am spiritually, so I'll kind of go into the locker room and maybe give myself a quick flex and be like, oh, yeah, that looks good. But there's something different. You know when there's this sense of vanity. Why am I coming here? To look holier than I am. Because in my life, I don't pray, I don't follow Jesus, I don't evangelize, I don't give of my money, my time, or my effort. I don't do anything, but I just want to be in here for whatever reason. Again, we're a family. We know each other here. I can speak to you differently than if we had a whole bunch of visitors in here. Are we coming for vanity? Or are we coming out of this need? Out of this need, for me, I go to the gym more than anything for my mental state. It's one of the only places where I get to go and not think about ministry. It's one of the only places I can go where my brain shuts off. And not only that, when I do a spiritual exercise, I'm listening to some sort of worship. I really like heavy metal, and Christian heavy metal is really good. So I listen to heavy metal, it gets me going. Sometimes I listen to regular CCM, you know, just contemporary Christian. But whatever, I go and I listen to worship. So I'm intaking a spirit of worship. I'm reading my Bible in between sets because I don't want to just go to sharpen my body. I want to sharpen my mind. I want to sharpen my spirit. I want to build up me fully. I want Jesus to do that for me. And then I get to leave. I get to go into a space, build something, accomplish something, and then leave. And the gym for many is a place of mental release, of spiritual significance even to many other people. So God uses the gym, which is church in this metaphor. God uses our church, the church, to build up our spiritual muscles, to grow in community with others, and ultimately, it's the place where he helps us grow in connection with him. Without the church, it's really hard to grow in connection with him. What does the church look like? Like many different things. This is one style of church. This is one aspect. I'm not putting parameters on what church looks like, because we are the church. And when we gather, we are the bride of Christ, whether that's with 3 people or 5 million. That'd be a big church service, hey? Fourth, who are you placing your hope in? Who are you placing your hope in? When we're examining this whole text, we've went through a really hard time as a church, and we're still going through this hard time in many different ways. We are hurt, we are wounded, and I don't need to speak much more than that, and that's why I think this is cool that Jesus brought you here today and not a whole bunch of visitors, because I can speak to you differently. Where are you putting your hope? We've just went through this really difficult season, and recently seemed to be there's this prophetic word that even in the midst of the forest fire, there would be blooms, fresh growth, new life. And I've seen it happen. It's come to pass. But it's been really tough. It's been really hard. Do we believe that God is in everything? Do we believe that God is working everything for the good of those who believe? If we believe that, then he was working even in our pain. He's working even in the midst of the trauma, the drama, the division, the whatever. And he's working now in the healing, in the joy, in the peace. So who is your hope in? David, our leader, our pastor, he's not our hero. He's not our savior. And he's also certainly not a villain. He is a man who's hearing from God as best as he can and trying to lead our family. Me, am I your hero? No. Am I the cause of anything bad or good? I don't think so. So am I a hero or a villain? I don't think either. I think I am a broken, sinful man trying to hear from Jesus and steward what I've been given as best as I can. So don't put your hope in me. If things look good, don't say Danny's leading well. If things look bad, don't say Danny's leading bad. Feel free to correct me. In fact, I encourage you. You say, slow down, Danny. Don't go so fast. Don't run. I need that. You say, Danny, I think you turned left or right when you should have kept going straight. I need that. Give me that correction. You be responsible to me, for me. I'll be responsible to you, for you. Together, we'll spot each other so that we can grow. And same with Jesus. Where is your hope? Put it in him. You can't put it in me. You can't put it in an institution. You can't put it in our government. You can't put it in our leaders, overseers, elders, deacons, small group leaders, anything. They're going to fail. I'm going to fail. And we will so easily crucify our leaders, just like we will with Jesus over and over again, because we're sinful. And with every sin, we put him back on that cross. That's why he died for us, for sin, so that we couldn't and wouldn't be separated from him any longer. Let's take another right turn. Let's go back to the text. This is where we'll finish. And I'll call the band up, but I want the band to experience this. I want us to experience this. There's so much in the biblical text that we miss because we don't take the time to study it. So Hannah, you just listen. You can go back there, but just listen to this. That's okay. You go get ready. Okay, so She doesn't know what to do. That's okay. Go sit at the drums. You can stick with us. Okay, so there. This part I'm so excited about. Let's go deep because I'm a Bible nerd. They were on a boat. That's where they were. They were fishing. This takes us back to the calling of Simon Peter because he was fishing. It's the same story. It's just a parallel. He says, why don't you fish on the other side? And then, whoa, this miraculous provision happens. Why are we going back? Why are we going to a story that already happened? Why is John bringing us here? Why is Jesus making all of this happen? And then there's this line here. Then the disciple Jesus loved, which is John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his tunic, for he had stripped for work. And he jumped in the water and then headed to shore. And on first glance, you just skip by it. But like, why if I'm stripped down to my tunic, like just like the undergarments, would I put on my overgarment? Why would I put on more clothes to just jump in the water to get more wet that's going to weigh me down? So there's this significance of the fact that when you were a Jew in that area, it was politically correct or polite to put on more clothes when you're going to see a rabbi, someone who's respected. So there's this cultural aspect to it. I want to submit to you that there's a spiritual implication here as well. He had stripped down. And Jesus is doing this in the text. He's stripping things down. This word is actually more translated as naked. And he wasn't physically naked, but the word was where we get gym from. Okay? Because in the Greek, in their culture, when you were an athlete and you would go to the gym and work out, you would be naked. That's why you see all these like sculptures of these naked guys, because that was the culture. And so when we look at this passage, he'd stripped down. There was something. He's taking everything away, taking him back, stripping things down. That's the context. Okay? Then, a little bit later, verse 9, it says, when they got there, so when they finally got to shore, they found breakfast waiting for them. Fish cooking over a charcoal fire and some bread. And again, what do we care? Why do we care that they're cooking fish? They just bought a whole bunch of fish. They just got them. Why do I care that it's a charcoal fire? Imagine in your head, it's a charcoal fire. There's a very distinct smell that happens when you light charcoal. There's some time that it takes. Think of it, that smell, like filling your nostrils, smoky, and not wood, but charcoal. Go back one page in my Bible. It's John 18, verse 18. Because it was cold, the household servants and the guards had made a charcoal fire, and they stood around it, warming themselves, and Peter stood with them, warming himself. What's the context of this verse? Let me read you 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, as did another of the disciples. The other disciple was acquainted with the high priest, so he was allowed to enter the high priest's courtyard with Jesus. Peter had to stay outside the gate. He's outside. He's being stripped bare. Then the disciple who knew the high priest spoke to the woman watching at the gate, and she let Peter in. Okay, so we're coming in. The woman asked Peter, "You're not one of that man's disciples, are you?" "No, I am not," he said. Because it was cold, the household servants and the guards had made a charcoal fire, and they stood around it, warming themselves, and Peter stood with them, warming himself. This is no accident. Jesus is taking Peter back. He's stripping things down. He's taking him back to when he called him, and ultimately, right now, he's taking him back to the place where he betrayed him. Okay, watch this. Jesus calls Peter Simon. So he says, come and have some breakfast. After breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He asked him again, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He asked him a third time, "Simon, son of John." He does not call him Peter. Peter means the rock. It's Petros. Simon was one of the most common names in this area. Simon was a nobody. Simon is like John Smith in now. He's just Simon. Simon means to hear. Simon was a common name. Peter was not. So he's bringing him back. Don't you remember before anything, before you came on this journey with me, before I made you a fisher of men, don't you remember when you were just a fisherman? Don't you remember, Simon, who you are? And then in verse 15, he says, do you love me more than these? It says, after breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? What does that mean? What does that mean? Do you love me more than these? There would have been a group of disciples, the group of apostles, the group. And Peter would have been somewhere. Jesus would have been somewhere. They would have had this discussion. And I can vividly imagine Jesus says, do you love me more than these? Than these disciples? Than these other people? Why would he say, do you love me more than all these other people? Do you love me more than all than these other men love me? Because that is exactly what Peter had placed his comfort in, his hope in, his assurance in. He said, Jesus, even if everyone else abandons you, I will not. Even when everyone else is weak, I will cut off that guy's ear. I will fight for you. I will die for you. I will go to bat for you. I love you, Jesus, more than everyone else here. And so Jesus, in this beautiful scene, says, do you still love me more than all these? Do you still operate out of a place of pride, Peter? Because you're not anything. You are Simon. Like pulling this final Jenga piece from the bottom of the tower, it caused his self-righteousness to come crashing down. This is an experience that we all need to have. We must come to the point where we realize there's no lasting comfort, no lasting hope that can be found in our own morality, our own ability to do anything. Jesus is actually confronting him with this reality. He has sinned. His pride has put up this wall. And over again, we see Peter being that rambunctious, I'll go first, the zealousness of Peter. And he has betrayed Jesus when, frankly, it mattered the most. Three times. He put his hope in himself. And Jesus paints us this picture. He paints this picture to Peter to help face himself. He helps him to face his trauma. He brings him back to the place. He has the smell of charcoal fill his nostrils. He gives him all this context, all this history. Did you know that Jesus doesn't mind inflicting pain? He doesn't when it is necessary for healing. And Peter had been brought to the deepest level of repentance, where he would not deny his love for the Lord. So we have this picture of beauty, where he's humbling the one that he made into a rock. What was once a pebble is now a rock. When you were dead in your sin, when you were nobody, Jesus called you. When you betrayed him again and again in your sin, he loved you. And yet he won't allow you to keep going in your sin. He won't allow you to keep being broken. He won't allow you to live in trauma that will affect his bride because he is married to his bride. So instead, Peter, the rock on which everything else is built, gets brought to this place of humility. Gets humbled. And then Jesus says, come and be who I've called you to be. Don't you remember on the beach, Simon, when you were just Simon and you weren't Peter? Don't you remember that it doesn't matter all the trauma, all the pain, all the suffering that you've went through? And I believe for us, family, Jesus is here right now to convict us, and to restore us. If we're correctly interpreting these verses, if we are, we are all Peter, because we've all sinned, we've all betrayed him, we've all done it in some way. And yet some of us can identify with Jesus in this moment because we've been betrayed. And let me tell you, in this church, to these people, I'm guilty. I have caused pain. I've caused hurt because of my sin, my pride. And I've been betrayed by others because of their pride, their sin. In this same way, have we placed our hope in our own abilities as Peter? Have we placed our hope in the church? Have we placed it in a pastor or an overseer? Because like I said, church hurt is real. He is at this moment confronting us with this trauma. He's showing us this place of hurt, of our betrayal, and he's here to come and restore us. That's what he's here to do, just like Peter. Whether you are the guilty or whether you are the victim, and the reality is we're probably both. We're probably both. He's here to say, repent, be humble, come and meet with me again. And he's here to say, I know you're hurt, so was I. I know you've been betrayed, so was I. And I want to come and restore you so that you're the rock again, so that I can use you again, so that this church can be built again. My confession is this. Jesus is not saying to me, do you love me? Because he knows that I love him. He knows. This is my confession. He says to me, do you love my people? Do you love my people? And I say, yes, Lord, of course I do. And then he says, then humble yourself again. Because that is my sin. That is my pride. I want things my way. I think that I know, and I don't. He says, do you love my people? Then humble yourself. Then humble yourself. Band, why don't you come back up? Turn on that. Turn on that music. Help us to transition into a moment where we can respond. I know that in this room, there's pain. I know that in this room, there's sorrow, there's suffering. And I know that in this room, there's a depth of healing that can come when we submit ourselves again to the healer. I prayed this morning, God, would you move in this place? Would you come make us the rock again? Would you come heal us, the great surgeon? Would you come do what only you can do? And whether it's me that's hurt you, I apologize. Whether it's someone else who hurt you that's in leadership, I apologize on behalf of them. And whether you have hurt me or not, I forgive you. Because that's what we're here to do. We're here to be the church. We're here to grow together. We're here to love one another. We're here to grow deeper into Jesus and the things of him. We're here to be equipped to go out and do his work. That's what we're here for. And as much as I want this thing to look like success in my eyes as I work here for you on your behalf, success to me looks like a big crowd. Success to me looks like no one yawning and falling asleep. Success to me looks like hands raised in worship and participation and amens and preach it, brothers. And Virginia gives it to me sometimes. That's what success looks like to me. But it doesn't really matter. That's not success. Success is what? It's obedience. That's what I've said for 3 weeks. Success is obedience. So as we're brought to this place, just like Peter, as hopefully we've been humbled and convicted, as hopefully he's brought us back to our own charcoal fire, brought us back to this place where we can face his healing. The trauma turns into growth. The pain turns into joy. ashes turned into beauty. We're just going to respond with a song. We're going to respond with a song, and then I'll pray for us and lead us out, and we'll be our family. Today it felt like family. Today it still feels like family. You are a family. You are my family. I love you. So let's sing this song together, and then we'll respond. Biblical hope comes from the depth of God. He never ends. He's infinite. Our hope comes from the depth that he never ends. He's always continuing. We realize that he shares himself continually with us. And then our healing flows out of the realization of that hope. He never ends, that he is so good, that he just keeps pouring out and pouring out for us. So I said Jesus is here because he wants to convict you, he wants to show you love, he wants to restore you. So whether you in the seats are the victim or the attacker, whether you are Jesus or you are Peter, I just want to pray with you. But I want you to take a step. So normally the pastor will say, heads bowed, eyes closed, put a hand up. But Peter had to say, I love you, Lord, more than anyone else. Yes, I love you, in front of everybody else. So in front of your family, if you are there in that space where you need that healing, would you just slip out your hand, just to me, in front of everyone. Just a hand. Just a hand. Yeah. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for all those who are bold, who've put themselves out, who've said, I want more of you. I want to be restored. I want to be healed, and I want to see you for real. I want to be a part of this family, but more than anything, I want you, Jesus, and whatever is in my way that has taken me apart and away from you, Jesus, I lay it aside and I lay it down at your feet. And I say, I love you more than these, and not more than these men, but more than all of my sin, more than all of my trauma, more than anything else, I just want to know you more. So Jesus, for all those people, for all of us who didn't put up their hand, that I know need a healing touch, would you bring your healing in this moment? Would you bring this presence? Would you lay it upon their heads? The crown of salvation. God, you say it's a helmet. I say crown, because we are kings, because we are co-heirs with Christ. We are princes. We are princesses. Would you place it upon our heads? And then would you speak those words, I'm pleased with you. Not because of anything that we could have done, but because of your great love and our submitted hope and faith in you, Jesus. We just submit to you again. We thank you for what you've done in this space. We thank you that you give us this opportunity to come and gather. Thank you that you meet us here, and that you don't just meet us here, but you meet us everywhere else. You meet us in our cars, you meet us at our workplaces, you meet us in our own little families, in our houses. You meet with us over and over again, and we get to meet as part of your church, as your bride. So knit us together as we move forward in unity. Give us that unity that only comes through the Holy Spirit. Give us one focus and one direction, one vision, which is the cross. Let us sit at your feet. Let us put nothing in the way of that. No work, no might, no sin, no pride. Instead, let us see you for who you are. Thank you for your healing. I do believe that you've healed today, that you've done something today. So as we go, as we love each other, as we hang out in the lobby for a little bit and then go have lunch, go with us, Jesus. Because without you, everything dies. But when we put our hope in you, it is everlasting, eternal life, goodness, peace, mercy, grace, and in you and in you only. We love you. We praise you. We give you all the honor and all the glory. In Jesus' name I pray, and all those who agreed said, amen. Amen, amen, amen. Thank you, fam. Love you guys for real. You are my family. I'll see you next week. Have a good week. See you later.